The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 19, where we are working on verses 4 through 6. All right, as the author of Hebrews indicates in chapter 12, we are in a marathon race. This is the nature of the Christian way of life. It is an ongoing issue. It is not run in one day or one hour or one week or one month or one year. It will require the rest of your life to effectively run the race that is being set before you. My job is to set the race before you in such a way that you can understand the issues of the angelic conflict, understand what God is all about, understand what it is He wants, and then, of course, ultimately to take that information and to make it your own and apply it to the issues of life that you face on a daily basis. As a good runner, you have to lay aside a number of things. You have to have your priorities straight. If your training regimen is not correct, if you continue to carry excess baggage and weight that you don't have to have because your priorities are fouled up, you don't keep your garden weeded, as we call it, you will not be able to successfully run this race. So this is obviously a huge issue. There are those things that are sinful in and of themselves, and then there are those things that are simply hindrances to effectively running a good race. They may not be sinful, but they can drag the believer down to the extent that he allows them to control his life. So in that regard, it's time now to make sure you're in fellowship. Rebound is the order of the day if necessary, and of course whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and lay hold of what we have this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have in Jesus Christ, recognizing that having given us freely your Son, that you would also with him freely give us all things. We recognize that you continue to provide all that we need to live in the devil's world, to make the adjustments to your plan, to take in the next increment of doctrine, and to continue to advance spiritually in such a way as to glorify you in time. We pray that as we approach your word this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon. This is parenthetical in some ways, as was chapter 17 and 18, which provided us information with respect to the destruction of religious and political Babylon. And now the rejoicing with that regard would be taking place at about the middle of Daniel's 70th week, just following these destructions. And we see an unnamed group here talking in the first two verses here, actually the first three, and making pronouncements about the fact that the victory is effectively God's and that he is to be glorified in that regard. And the fact that he has executed the appropriate justice on these two entities. And the 24 elders respond in verse 4, and the four living creatures fall down and worship the God, worship God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Amen basically means, I believe it, so be it, that sort of thing. Certainly it's true. It is a way, it is a particle of affirmation, strong affirmation. Based on the truth. Hallelujah, and a voice came from the throne. Again, another unnamed voice. I tentatively identify it as the voice of the Lamb, but we can't be too dogmatic simply because the voice is, again, anonymous. One question that becomes a problem if the voice is the Lamb talking, some have suggested that it cannot be saying what it was or what it will be saying in verse 7. Let us rejoice and give glory to God, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. But again, that is a small objection, I think, in terms of the fact that people who get married obviously can talk about their own wedding before it happens. So the 24 elders and a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his slaves, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, again, setting up these similes here throughout this, John is trying to describe the sound of this noise in terms that we can understand it. It was tremendously loud. The voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. And we were quite a ways through this, actually, dealing with the explanation of these things. Here in point about 26, where we stopped, I think, while there is a textual issue here, with respect to Kai, it would appear that if Kai was originally present, it is to be understood in an exegetical sense, further defining the previous term slaves, and would be translated, give praise to our God, all you his slaves, even those who fear him, or particularly those who fear him. And the idea is that those who fear him are indeed his slaves. So 27, while some have attempted to soften the force of this word and what it means, that is the word fear, the term is used to denote the healthy respect that one is to have for God, based on the holiness of his exalted person. And again, the concept of holiness deals with that which is separate, that which is aloof, that which does not is not accessible. The opposite of holy is profane. And when people think of profane, they think immediately of profanity and bad words, and that doesn't really have anything to do with it. The word profane means that which is accessible to everybody, that which is easily and readily accessed, whereas that which is holy is that which is set apart, that which has an existence all its own, we might say. And so, again, they like to soften down the force of the word fear because they don't like the idea, well, God doesn't really want us to be afraid of him. Well, again, we have lots of motivations for serving God, and fear is one of them. 28, the fear of the Lord is obviously a positive thing, and clearly in this context it's a positive thing. It's not at all being denigrated here. It is set forth as something that is a good quality. His slaves are those who fear him, and is one motivation we have for being obedient to God. Now, it's not certainly the only motivation, but it is one. And to say that it's not one is just to denigrate the whole idea of the fear of the Lord. We have lots of motives for obeying God. We have the motive of reward, potential reward if we obey God. We have the motive of love for what God has done for us. We have the motive of fear. What will God do to me if I don't obey him? And obviously, as you grow spiritually, you want to seek to do things more out of love. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. And so in terms of application of doctrine and all of those things, obviously we want that to proceed out of the inner mental attitude motivation of love for God. If you don't do it out of love for God, then don't do it at all. You're wasting your time. It's not rewardable in the first place. And so we have lots of motives for serving God, but fear of the Lord is not the least of these. And certainly it is to be considered one among many. So, and again, we have the potential for reward, obviously, and people decry that as well and want to say that, oh, if you are serving God because you want rewards, that's less than noble. Sorry, no, it's not. The Bible tells me to fix my attention fully on the grace to be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that's where I get my rewards package. And so why would I fix my hope on all that if that's something that's not to even motivate me? Well, that's just goofy. Of course it's a motivation. If there was no motive of reward ever, nobody would do anything. I mean, when you go to work, don't you sort of expect to get paid? Don't you like it when they give you your paycheck? In fact, if there was no paycheck at the end of the week, would you continue doing your job just because out of the love of your heart? No, probably not, would you? No, most of us wouldn't. The idea is that reward is a motivation. We learn, and you can see this early on, I mean, it works with children. You can motivate children to do the right thing. Okay, if you do the right thing, you're going to have a treat at the end of the deal. We'll go to the pool or whatever it is that, you know, motivates kids that they really want to do. So if you're good, we'll go out and have some ice cream. So does the ice cream motivate them? You bet it does. And that's why they're good. They want the ice cream. Now, to tell them, well, you shouldn't think that like that. you should just be afraid of me and love me at the same time, and don't be motivated by anything else. Well, it doesn't work. So obviously, again, rewards are certainly a motive, and people are to focus on that aspect of God. But also the love we have for what he has done for us. Deliverance from hell, obviously, is a pretty big motivation. And other factors. The fact that he provides our living grace. All the blessings we have in the Christian life, even in the midst of the difficulties. All the doctrine you have that gets you through the difficult times in life, that you can pray. You always have access to the third heaven. Any issue you've got, pray about it. And so we have lots of motives for loving God. We have lots of reasons for loving God. And that obviously forms another source of our motivation. Well, 29, this group is further defined as the small and the great, spanning the entire spectrum of believers, from those that possess no worldly status to those that have positions of great prominence. 30, however, in heaven, all are equally the slaves of God. Now, while we, down here on this planet, obviously, the human race is very maladjusted, completely off base with respect to God for the most part. And they're motivated by all the wrong things. They're only turned on by the great. Would there be more people here listening to doctrine this morning if I was Brad Pitt? You don't think there would? There would be. But they'd be hearing the same message, and so they'd be turned off and leave. Then Brad would no longer be popular. Now, that would be horrible for them. But they're motivated only by the great. They exalt people to celebrity status for no reason. These people are just people. But the cosmos says they're great, so therefore they must be great. And you look at their lives, and their lives are very often horrible examples of anything. You wouldn't want anybody to emulate their lifestyle, frankly. And this is what the cosmos worships. This is what they look up to. How do I know if I'm cool? The cosmos tells me I am. So therefore, it must be true. So we got the world of darkness, unbelievers out there, telling everybody what's cool and what's not cool. And the reality is, before God, there's the small and the great, but they all form in one category. They're all slaves of God. Doesn't make any position or difference of what your status or your position was at a certain level. So 31, although some have questioned the position of the group that is addressed, it seems apparent that this scene is a heavenly one and not an earthly one. When you have the 24 elders and the four living creatures actively involved, I think you have to limit this pretty much to heaven. And as we have seen from time to time in Revelation, they will jump back and forth between scenes that are played out on earth and scenes that are played out in heaven. And part of the reason for that, obviously, is that we are to understand as believers that everything we see, hear, and do out here in the cosmos, all the while everything is going on that's going on in our lives and everybody else's lives, that behind the scenes, heaven is still operating. Heaven is still it's status quo, business as usual for God. And behind the scenes, all these things can be going on, and people are totally unaware of them. Do you think that the majority of the cosmos cares about or is interested in what is going on in heaven? And the answer is no, not really. The only time they really think about heaven is when they're confronted with death, largely. And by then, for many of them, of course, it's too late. But behind the scenes, God is operating. The inhabitants of heaven are doing their things, just as these scenes on earth are unfolding, just as life is unfolding now. So God is still behind the scenes handling it all. And under the principle of the divine decrees and all of that. So 32, therefore, this group is comprised of all that have died and are awaiting the resurrection body, since they are distinguished from the four living creatures and elders. Again, are there angels involved in this group? It's impossible to say, I think. I don't have any reason to say angels can't be involved in this group. But the angels aren't mentioned. And so we have this group, apparently, this very large unified group who hasn't received resurrection as of yet. And so you have, again, as we will see when we study the doctrine of the millennium and all of that and the concept of resurrection, that there are waves of resurrection in God's plan. The first wave of resurrection occurred and there was only one person in it. It's called the first fruits. And that was Jesus Christ in 33 AD. Second wave of resurrection is the church. Third wave of resurrection, and that occurs, and that first wave and the second wave of resurrection is separated by nearly 2,000 years already. But there is, as we will see, a total of four waves of resurrection that we know of. The third wave of resurrection occurs 7 years after the second and is comprised of believers that were not in the church age, either in the age of Israel or pre-age of Israel. And those, obviously, and that would encompass those that lived in Daniel's 70th week. So you had the first wave of resurrection, 33 A.D. The second wave hasn't occurred yet, 2000 and what? And then the third wave is going to be exactly 7 years after that. There's going to be another wave of resurrection. And then the next wave of resurrection is separated by 1,000 years. And plus or minus a few, plus a few, actually. But about 1,000 years plus a little bit. There is a third wave, fourth wave of resurrection. So all resurrections in this idea, some have suggested, well, Jesus taught like there was only one resurrection of all people. No. He talked about at least two distinct resurrections, certainly a distinction between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. So, again, you have, and then at some point in here, out here, all people, whether this all occurs at the great white throne or not, or slightly afterward, but all these people who live here in their earthly bodies at some point are going to have a resurrection body. They survive 1,000 years in their earthly body. Do they immediately get their resurrection body? Well, we're not really actually that I could find out, we're not really ever told. So 32, therefore, this group is comprised of all that have died and are awaiting the resurrection body, since they are distinguished from the four living creatures and the elders. 33, the multitude responds with a unified voice that is likened to the sounds of a rushing torrent of water and the loud claps of thunder. 34, their response again employs the term hallelujah, praise Yah, and is followed by a recognition of God's sovereignty and omnipotence. All through this, the two things that stand out the most, say in the first six verses of this chapter, would be the principle of sovereignty and omnipotence, the God's power. You have this issue, you have the throne mentioned a few times, and you have this here, the Almighty, obviously symbolizing or dealing with the attribute of omnipotence, and then you have the Lord reigns, emphasizing his sovereignty. So the sovereign king of the universe has always been on the throne, is still on the throne, and we have trouble faith resting what? Almost everything. The reality is it's very difficult when you're confronted with a test to just stay in fellowship and realize, hey, God's got it all under control. And yet he does. So 35, the heiress of Basaluo to reign is aggressive in force, denoting the beginning of an action. Now, God always reigns, but there's a sense in which now his reign has taken on a new character. Now, through the destruction of the two forms of Babylon and the ejection from Michael, from Michael, that went to Satan, as Satan is ejected from heaven, God's reign has taken on a new complexion. There is a new impetus to that reign, we might say. God's always been in charge, but now he's taking his great power, as it says, and have begun to reign, and have begun to exercise that reign in a very visible sense in ways that he had not previously done. And so, again, people tend to underestimate God. That is the nature of negative volition. It tends to be impressed with itself, and it underestimates God. But God has sufficient power to do all of these things. 36, it is not that God has not been sovereign at all times. It is with the destruction of Babylon that his reign has manifested a new character. And Revelation 11:17 takes us down. The seventh trumpet, which comprises the seven seal judgments, or bowl judgments, pardon me. The seventh trumpet takes us down to the very time of the end. But the trumpet is actually blown not too long after the midpoint. We don't know exactly how long. We're not given the timing of this factor. And then the seven bowls that comprise that are very much near down towards the end of human history, or towards the end of Daniel's 70th week. So, Revelation 11:17, we give thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And then he talks about the time for the dead to be judged and to give your reward. And so now we're down to the time of what is called in Revelation the first resurrection. But as we know, two waves of resurrection actually have preceded that. So the idea here is that this, now, obviously, at one sense, in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, with the destruction of some of these things, technically the day of the Lord begins. And so obviously here, his reign takes on a new character. Certain things come into play. Again, with the expulsion of Satan from heaven, with the destruction of the two aspects of Babylon. And then here, down towards the time of the very end, obviously at the second advent and on, his reign takes on another new complexion. With the bodily presence of Jesus Christ on the planet, with the installation of the king on Mount Zion. And obviously that is a whole new ballgame, we might say. But still, as far as I know, God the Son has been sitting on the throne all this time. He said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And so, as far as I know, he's in heaven cooling his heels, as it were, waiting. Why is he waiting? Well, this is the plan of God has to play out as per the divine decrees. And so the timing is, God's got a time for everything. Solomon deals with that in Ecclesiastes, a time to live, a time to die. A time to go to war, a time to make peace, a time to do this, a time to do that. Well, God has a time for everything in his plan. So 37, some have wrongly suggested that this begins the reign of God on planet Earth, but the timing here does not fit that assessment. This event has to be placed, in my opinion, at the just after or around the midpoint that this wave of rejoicing is recorded. Now, verse 7, let us rejoice and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Let us rejoice is Cairo. You have actually here, C-H-A-I-R-O. A present active subjunctive. Let us rejoice. This is a hortatory subjunctive, which has basically the force of an imperative. It's a sort of like a third-person imperative. And actually, it's a first-person plural, but it has the force of an imperative here. So, let us rejoice. And let us, and while it's not repeated, the let us sort of governs all of these, let us be glad. Cairo means to rejoice. The next one, agaliao, A-G-A-L-L-I-A-O, this means supreme joy or exceeding happiness. Cairo means to be happy. This word is stronger than that. This word means to be really, really happy, ecstatic, we might say. So let us be glad and give glory to him. Again, another aorist active subjunctive here. And it's interesting here, you have a present subjunctive, two present subjunctives followed by an aorist subjunctive. The only difference is we would say, let us keep on rejoicing and keep on being glad. And in effect, this starts the beginning of the party for some parts of the plan of God. Because we've now jumped, we're not told here, but we now jump down to the time, or he's certainly dealing with, the time of the wedding supper. And that obviously encompasses the millennium. So, and that doesn't begin until after the establishment of the earthly kingdom. But while the wedding has taken place, the wedding supper itself, what we call today the reception, has not. So let us give glory, doxa, to him, dative of autos. Because, now here's another reason for rejoicing and being glad. This introduces the actual reason here. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Because the verb erkomai, the simple verb become, has come, the wedding. And you got definite article plus gamos, G-A-M-O-S. The word means a wedding, but it includes not only the wedding ceremony, but all the attendant festivities that go with it. And so it is includes, as we will see here, and the focus of the word can be actually the ceremony itself. That can be part of it. Or it can focus on the reception following. And we'll see that that certainly is what's in view here. So the wedding, the marriage of the Lamb, Arnion here, same word we've had throughout Revelation for the Lamb, has come. And his bride, literally his woman, definite article plus gune, the Greek word for woman, of him, genitive of autos, has made herself ready. Hetoimazo is the verb, H-E-T-O-I-M-A-Z-O. And that word means exactly that, to make something ready, to prepare something. And she has made, and then you have an accusative feminine singular here of the third person reflexive pronoun, heautou. She has made herself ready. And this involves, obviously, her wardrobe, her trousseau. And it was given, and this we'll deal with this in verse 8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And, Kai, it was given, didymi, again, simple verb to give, to her, dative of autos. That here is here. Hina now serves to introduce what it was that was given to her in order that she might clothe herself. Peribalo is the verb. It means literally it's a compound, to throw or cast, P-E-R-I-B-A-L-L-O. This word means to cast or throw, and peri means around, like when you throw clothes on. And that's what the word means. So to clothe herself in linen is businos, B-U-S-S-I-N-O-S. Linen, clean, and the first one here they got here, bright and clean. Bright is lampros, L-A-M-P-R-O-S, which means bright, shining, or radiant. Bright and clean, katharos. This word, K-A-T-H-A-R-O-S, means clean or unstained or unsoiled, no dirt. The emphasis here is the status of cleanliness. That, you know, when you put on clothes, one, you like to have them clean. Putting on dirty clothes isn't really any fun. And so what she was given, and again, we have sort of this third person singular here, passive, this divine passive. We're never told who gave it to her. But clearly this comes from God. And out of God's grace comes her production, as we're going to see through the years and the centuries of the church age. For explanatory conjunction here, gar, tells you that he's not talking about clothing in one sense. For the linen is, present active indicative of aimi, the righteous activities. You got the definite article plus dikaioma, D-I-K-A-I-O-M-A. The ma suffix in the Greek is active, and so it emphasizes actions. Righteous actions, righteous activities. Dikaios, of course, means that which is right, that which is correct. And so this refers clearly to divine good production. Things that are in accord that she has done, the bride, that she has done, and the bride here is composed of the saints, as we see. The righteous acts of the saints, the holy ones, hagios. Definite article plus H-A-G-I-O-S, the genitive masculine plural. And this is obvious. This is probably here a subjective genitive, the righteous acts produced by the saints. The saints are actually the ones who perform the activities. Okay, point one here. The unidentified voice now continues its announcements, issuing three commands that are recorded as first-person plural hortatory subjunctives. Two, the subject matter begins with the previous mention of God's reign and moves now to another reason for those in heaven to exalt. And even at the time this first announcement, this first wave is made, we're only about 3.5 years from the beginning of the wedding supper. It's not far off in terms of human timing. So heaven is preparing itself, we might say, for this and looking forward to it. But when it says it has come, now we're down to the actual timing of the wedding supper, the wedding feast, and all of that. So three, the first two commands deal with the positive emotions that should be excited in one when he recognizes that God is exercising his sovereign rule. 1 Chronicles 16:31. The reality is, again, I pray for the establishment chain of command that God will bless him. And so when a cop kills some idiot out there that's shooting at him, I just rejoice in it. I'm glad for several reasons. One, that's one less idiot on the street with a gun. Number two, clearly this was a person that should not be in society in the first place. They're dangerous not only to themselves but to other people. They have no regard for person, privacy, or property. And number three, God's justice is done. This guy's gone. And number four, we don't have to support him. That's even icing on the cake. But God's justice has been executed on this guy. And obviously, as God begins his reign and as he does these things, people are should be excited about it. 1 Chronicles 16:31, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And so, emphasizing the sovereign rule of God as he now steps up, and we have another key event that will take a big part of the millennial age to complete, as we will see. For the command to rejoice is further strengthened by the addition of the second verb, agaliao, which is a strong term for expressing happiness. And five, the word has the idea of exulting, supreme happiness, or being overjoyed. I mean, you might get some good news and you're a little happy. Oh, okay, I don't have to work today. Great. That's good news, fine. Then you might find you win the lottery. That's going to probably excite a little bit different kind of happiness. You know, it's the difference between happiness, oh, I found a $10 bill on the street today, and oh, I just won $20 million. Because people are motivated by money, let's face it, even if we don't say we are, we all are. At some level, you have to be. Now, you don't have to be overly motivated by money, but certainly, obviously, there's a motivation there. So you can have, again, the idea of some happiness, and then there's that ecstatic sort of happiness that's really almost beyond speech. Peter refers to it, an unspeakable and glorified joy. That sometimes you're so happy you can't even speak. That's the idea behind the second word here. Six, out of this heavenly celebration comes the third command to give glory to him, recognizing that all that has transpired and is about to transpire is the result of his work. Seven, the term doxa, glory, is used in a number of ways in the Word of God, but here it has the nuance of a good opinion concerning someone and the actions that result from that estimation. Eight, the glory of God refers to the sum total of his attributes, the qualities that he possesses that make him superior to all things. He has, as we have pointed out, sort of this intrinsic glory that is his that never really changes. I mean, it is the sum total of all of his attributes viewed at once, and the perfection of that glory as he gives expression to it in a form, a higher form of light that we not only don't understand, we can't see. The type of light, as he says in 1 Timothy there, he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And that's referring, obviously, to the glorified God-man. But the unapproachable light, the idea, God is light. And he's light of such a quality and such a kind, when he gives full expression to his essence, men couldn't handle it. It would kill you if you saw that movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, the implication was there when they found the ark and they looked into it, the glory of God suddenly came out. And it melted them where they stood. And you see them just melt, and their faces melt, and they just fall over as a heap. Because the light of God, the nature of the essence of God, is beyond human comprehension. And it's beyond the human ability to even observe. I mean, apart from a resurrection body, seeing God would kill you. And so we have to be fitted with a body that's even capable of dealing with the glory of God. And so that glory, obviously, he has this intrinsic glory that's his. It's his all the time. That never changes at a certain level. And then there's this extrinsic glory, that when people glorify him, that he is further glorified. And as we pointed out, basically what you have through the revelation of God himself is that his glory is enhanced by the created beings that he made that readily and willingly offer him praise and glory and honor. And their estimation of him enhances his glory. And so you had, as it were, in the beginning, God. And there was just God and there was nothing else. And God determined to reveal himself and to manifest his glory, and to let others share in that glory. And obviously, at the end of it all, what you have is God with all these created beings who have chosen him out of the deal with their volition. You have God, and you have his intrinsic glory has not changed all along. But now you have God with more glory than he had when he started, we might say. And for us, this would all be egomania if we were doing it. But the nature of God's essence is such that this is correct. This is the way to go. Why did God do this? It was the right thing to do. And to share in that glory, obviously, is what we all look forward to, or should look forward to. So, 9, when the creatures he created by grace recognize the exalted nature of his person and give verbal expression to any of his attributes, God is glorified. And the idea, whether it's his omnipotence, whether it's his love, whether it's his immutability, whether it's his veracity, whether it's his sovereignty, all of these things make God who he is. And God, obviously, immutability, does not change. And so God has always had this, again, intrinsic glory that belongs to him. Now, when creatures recognize this and offer up praise and glory and honor to God, he is further glorified. 10, the basis for this new round of celebration is introduced by the conjunction hati, which denotes the ground or basis for the command. 11, the reason for such expressions of joy and glory is the fact that the time for the marriage of the Lamb has arrived. And 12, in order to fully appreciate what John meant by marriage, it is necessary to understand the eisegetics with respect to a Jewish wedding, which took place in three distinct phases. And the background of this forms the backdrop. I mean, if you understand the backdrop, you'll understand what's going on here. Other than that, when we talk about a wedding today, our modern version of a wedding simply involves two people get engaged, they get married, that's it, pretty much. They have a wedding and a reception, and that's it. But it was not done at all that way in John's time, and the patriarchal society, one in which the father tended to rule, and this, of course, has been decried by feminists the world over since they realized that God always reveals himself in the Bible as a masculine. He never uses feminine pronouns of himself. God is not a woman. God is male, in the sense that his essence is beyond male and female, clearly. God is a spirit. And those that worship him, as we know, must worship in spirit and in truth. But beyond all that, God always speaks of himself in the male gender. He never speaks of himself as a female. So, and beyond all that, when he set up society, he established it with the male in charge. Shudder, shudder. Why, men are idiots. Well, I'm aware of that. But that's still the way God decided to do it. Now take it up with him. Do you really, really think that the world would be a lot better place had he made the woman in charge? I don't. Bad as it might be right now, it would have been worse, I think, if the woman had been in charge. And that's set forth, say, in Timothy there as to why Paul didn't let women teach in certain things. And people say, well, if you say that, you're against women. No, I'm not against women. When God created man, he created them male and female. And he did that for an express purpose. And that is that we would never fully grasp all that we know of God even now, apart from the fact that there are two distinct genders on the planet. And that was a part of God's directive will, was a part of revealing himself. We need males and females. We need aggressors and we need responders. What would the world be like if it was all aggressive? If everybody was an aggressor? Or worse yet, what if the world was a responder? Nothing would ever get done. Nobody would ever instigate anything. And so men tend to be the aggressors. Women tend to be the responders. Now, that's not true of every woman. Some women are very aggressive. They don't respond well at all, but that's the nature of the female soul, and what God wants out of the female is responding. And he wants man to be the one primarily in charge, taking control, making the decisions, and all. It doesn't mean you can't talk to your wife or bounce things off of her or respect her opinion or anything. It just means finally, at the end of the day, the buck stops with you. And that's the nature of the patriarchal society, one in which men tended to rule. Now, obviously, that can be taken to an extreme. An erroneous extreme, and where men rule with no regard for women whatsoever. You see that like in a lot of Islamic countries. That's a patriarchal society taken to an extreme. Women are dirty. They got to stay covered all the time. They're temptresses. They're this, they're that, you know, all the stupid ideas that come out of Islam and that stupid religion. But all religions are stupid. That's not the only one. But all religions themselves are stupid. A relationship with God, again, is not, quote, religion. It's a relationship. There's a huge difference. And so they're all, you know, I had somebody come in, and people go through, they They have some weird ideas, I can tell you that. Two people came into my office the other day. I was at work, and we were gone. We're sorry, we're late with the rent because we had to go to a funeral. Somebody died. Okay. I'm just here to collect the rent. I don't care. This is my job, you know. Oh, but she's in a better place. She's with Jesus. Okay, well, that's good. Well, she's a believer, yeah. She's in a lot better place. And I said, well, hopefully, you know, the rapture won't be far off, so, you know, we can join her. And they looked at me like, what? And they said, not so fast. We got stuff to do. You got stuff to do? Well, what's more important than going to heaven? Waxing your car? Trimming your toenails? Doing your nose hair? What is it? I mean, what do you got to do that's that important? And they said, well, we're working at it every day. I thought, oh, there's a betraying comment. We're working at getting to heaven. I'm not. I'm relaxing in the fact that I'm going there. I didn't bother getting into it then. I thought, oh, boy, there's a whole can of worms. So, okay. See ya. Thanks for the rent. So again, to understand all this, we're going to have to look at the isagogics behind this, what it meant to be to live in a patriarchal society, which can be good. It's like slavery. Slavery as an institution is neutral. Guns as weapons are neutral. They can be used for good or bad. Baseball bats, golf clubs, all these things are neutral. I can use a knife and a fork to cut my steak, or I can use it to cut your throat. Let's outlaw knives. It's outlaw guns, baseball bats. Things are neutral, and institutions are neutral. The fact is there can be abuses in anything. We recognize that. Well, the three distinct phases. First here, one, the first phase was the betrothal phase, which consisted of a legally binding contract between the two parties involved in the future marriage. 14, this contract was often executed between the fathers while the two parties were still children. Now, that's the nature of a patriarchal society. The father had the right to arrange marriages for the son or the daughter. And very often, this was a business proposition between two men. Didn't have anything to do with love, per se, or whether the kids were right for each other, or any of that. Obviously, that, we would say, is an extreme. That doesn't take into account free will and a number of other things. But that's just the way it was. And so we can sit around and say, well, that's bad. They shouldn't have done that. Well, they did. That's the way it was. We recognize that God's plan for all believers is monogamy. One man, one woman, all time. That's why that Jesus makes it plain, and he deals with it in the gospel. But yet Solomon had 1,000 women. So, okay, I would say don't do it like Solomon. Why would you even want 2, let alone 1,000? I mean, good grief, 1's enough. One woman will keep you busy, trust me. And so why would you want 1,000? Well, Solomon did it that way. We can decry all that and say, oh, well, that's horrible. He shouldn't have done that. Well, guess what? He did it, and God even managed to bless him in spite of it. So it got him into some trouble, though, too, as we know, because they began to violate the doctrine of separation, got him into trouble. So, again, the parties could very often be children. I mean, marriages could be arranged when you were 5, 6, 7, 10, 15. You know, whenever they wanted to arrange the marriage, they could. And they were not ready to assume the responsibility of marriage. Well, 15, while this may sound strange to our modern culture, it was considered an act of honor to permit those with the wisdom and experience to make such important decisions to act on behalf of their children. And there was a reason behind it. They recognized that men with 40, 50, 60 years experience in life recognized what was important. It wasn't always just like a, you know, a business deal. But they recognized what was best for their children. See, people, they don't like hearing that. Well, I recognize what's best for my children. I don't need the government to tell me what's best for my children. I'm smart enough to figure out what's best for my children and do it. And so these guys, they recognize, hey, these guys, they're wise. They're not foolish. They're not stupid. Their lives are going fine. God seems to be blessing them. Why not let them make the decision? It's a difficult decision. So this was just one of the ways they did it. Well, 16, by the time of Christ, it was not unusual for such a covenant to be established as the result of the prospective bridegroom taking the initiative. Arranged marriages still happened then, and they still happen today, but they're fewer and fewer and farther between. We normally now let people make these types of decisions on their own. You better figure out, and we tell them, you're going to get married, fine. You're going to be married to the same person forever. Get used to it. And, of course, when they're in love and they're all like this, that's fine, yeah. And then you take that girl home and find out she has zits. And then you marry that guy and you find out, well, you know, he's kind of a jerk. And then you marry, you know, you get what you get, though. See, that's the deal. But you made the choice, you made your bed, now you lie in it. And that's good. And this is a part of God's plan. You stay with it. And so, 17 here, the prospective bridegroom would travel from his father's house to the home of the prospective bride, where he would negotiate with the father of the young woman to determine the price, called the mohar, that he must pay to purchase his bride. See, they didn't just give their women away. You know, this was one of the ways the family continued to profit. Now you say, well, it's like selling your daughter. Well, yeah, but if you can do it, hey, you ended up with 3 or 4 extra camels. Okay, you lost the daughter. She got married. She's going to get married anyway. Why not get some camels out of the deal? I mean, she was going to get married at some point. So, you know, the point is, again, we don't do any of this today, but you have to kind of understand the background here of what was going on. Well, 18, once the bridegroom paid the purchase price, the marriage covenant was thereby established. And the young man and the young woman were legally regarded as man and wife, as husband and wife, in fact. 19, from that moment on, the bride was declared to be consecrated, sanctified, or set apart exclusively for her bridegroom. 20, as a symbol of the covenant relationship that had been established, the groom and bride would drink from a cup of wine over which a betrothal benediction had been pronounced. And 21, before his departure, the groom would often give a gift to the bride as a pledge that he would return and fulfill his promise of marriage. So 22, this was obviously far more binding than our modern engagement, since the couple was considered to be legally married. Although the husband and wife might not come together physically for many years, it would depend. And particularly if it was an arranged marriage and they were only 8 or 9, they might not come together for another 6, 7, 8 years, however long it was. But generally speaking, if it was not an arranged marriage, they would not be apart for, say, more than a year. That would be about the normal length. Well, 23, an understanding of this process is necessary to properly explain the events that surrounded the birth of Jesus and why Joseph conducted himself the way he did with respect to Mary. Matthew 1, 18 and 19. And so Joseph and Mary were betrothed. In other words, they were in a legally binding contract of marriage, engaged in our modern vernacular, but like an engagement, you could just break it off and throw the ring back and say you didn't want to do it. And so there's not a legal obligation under our modern engagement process. Under this process, there was legal obligation. The family was on the hook, in fact, legally, about this. Obviously, the bride, the prospective bride, and the prospective groom were too. But the families were involved. And this is another whole thing with marriage. And this is true then, and it's equally true now. You're not just marrying a person. You're marrying into a family, whether you know it or like it or not. And most people don't bother checking out their families of their their prospective bride or groom. And that would be a wise thing to do before you get married. You better check out the family. You know, if they all live in the backwoods of West Virginia and there's a lot of intermarriage going on, you may not want to become a part of that family. And so the reality is you're marrying into a family. And that was true in that day, and it's true now. And so people, you know, they don't tend to find out all this until, you know, after the fact. And by then it's too late. Well, so Joseph and Mary are legally betrothed here. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, they had not consummated, they hadn't had, quote, what we might call the wedding proper. But they were betrothed. Legally, they were married, even though they hadn't had sex at that point, hadn't consummated. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Well, you can't really cover up that pregnancy more than just, you know, a little while. You're pregnant. That's going to come out at some point. You know, as soon as she starts to show, And probably even before that, I mean, if I'm assuming they had the same sorts of things we do. There's a potential for morning sickness and this and that and other ways of knowing you're pregnant without actually showing at that point. So Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man. Now, this deals with the fact of Joseph's phase two righteousness. Joseph could have publicly humiliated and disgraced her. And you could understand his feelings of why he might want to. I mean, here he is engaged to this girl. She's promised to him. He's promised her. He's been faithful. But it sure looks like she hasn't been. And so the reality is Joseph didn't really wait around for an explanation, it doesn't appear. He just found out she was pregnant. Now, put yourself in his place. How do you feel right now? You just found out the woman you love, the woman you're going to give your life to, has had sex with some other guy. Or at least that's the way it looks. That's the first thought into your head, I'm sure. And so what do you want to do? Kill her. That's exactly what you'd want to do, isn't it? I mean, sure. And you'd like to find the other guy, too, probably. And take him out with her. Well, Joseph, and he didn't give in to any of that. He didn't give in to vindictiveness and spitefulness and all of that. Because he was an upright guy. Being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her. See, and this tells me that he still, you know, he obviously very much loved Mary. There's no question about it. He desired to put her away secretly. And that was the idea here, was he wasn't going to make a big legal deal out of this. He wasn't going to drag her through the mud, although he could have. He wasn't going to go to her father and demand the repayment of whatever the purchase price may have been for the, you know, the mohar. He was just going to let this go away and just get on with his life. And again, you have to understand that this was all a legal situation when Mary showed up pregnant. And so he gets, obviously, a twix from God here in the next verse. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, look, your wife, go ahead and marry her. Your prospective bride is fine. She has not been unfaithful to you. And Joseph, okay, all right, he does. And he gets the name of his son in this dream, Jesus, and so he names him. Again, which is the Hebrew Joshua, Yeshua. And it has the concept of salvation or Savior. So again, if you understand the background to this, the marriage deal, then this is why Joseph did all this. And he didn't make a big stink about it. Well, 24, after the marriage covenant had been established, the groom would leave the home of the bride and return to his father's house. The groom would occupy himself with building a suitable home for his wife. He would remain separate from his bride there for a period of 12 months. And 25, during that intervening time, the groom would occupy himself with building a suitable home for his wife, while the wife would spend the time gathering her trousseau. They both had their, we might say, both moral and legal responsibilities, but also very practical responsibilities. I mean, okay, I'm going to marry you. Where are we going to live? I don't know. We'll just live on love. Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Get a shopping basket and live on the street. No, it doesn't work that way. And so part of the deal was the man had to go out. He is responsible for preparing a house so he could take care of his wife. That's the man's responsibility. So, and that was the way it was then, too. It's the way it should be now. So 26, the second phase of the marriage process would begin at the end of the period of separation. And the bride also, back into her trousseau thing there, she obviously has some very practical things to be doing. She's got to get ready. She's going to have a wardrobe and all of that and have things around the house. And so she's to spend her time. See, during this time, she wasn't lazy. She was quite busy doing the things she needed to be doing. So the second stage would begin at the end of the period of separation when the couple had reached a suitable age. 27, the groom would come to take his bride to live with him, which often took place at night. 28, the groom, best man, and other male escorts would leave the house of the groom's father and conduct a torchlight procession to the home of the bride. 29, although the bride was expecting her groom to come for her, she did not know the exact time of his coming. As a result, the groom's arrival would be preceded by a shout, which warned the bride that the groom was approaching. And 30, this part of the procedure forms the background to the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25, 1 through 13. And again, to have a certain passages in the Bible, you really wouldn't figure out if you didn't know the isagogics of the whole wedding thing and what was involved in a normal, at that time, we would say, marriage. And so the kingdom of heaven here may be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. See, they don't know exactly when he's coming. They're just supposed to be prepared and ready. And five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. Well, that's pretty stupid. I mean, I don't even think that's foolish. That's just downright stupid. You didn't take any oil to put in the lamp. You know it's dark out, right? I got me a flashlight here, but I didn't think I'd need batteries. Well, yeah, you need batteries for your flashlight. That would be analogous to your hurricane kit. You get a flashlight, but you don't get any batteries for it. Well, if you know you're going to need a flashlight, you probably want to make sure you have plenty of batteries. So this is downright stupid. I mean, this manifests pretty well complete ignorance. And when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. Same thing happened to all of them. Whether you're wise or whether you're foolish, at a certain level, doesn't make any difference. When you're tired, you go to sleep. And at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." Now on the surface, this seems pretty harsh because it's midnight. Wait a minute, the oil dealers aren't really open at midnight, are they? No. And the reality is here, there's some spiritual realities behind all of this. Obviously, this is what parables are. From the Greek parabole, to cast alongside, is to take a story that we can all understand to illustrate some spiritual principles. And everybody understands, you know, the people can be dumb. They don't think ahead. They don't plan ahead. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. The implication being that it's locked. They're locked out now. And later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up to us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." Well, our time's up. We'll have to continue to deal with this in the second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.